short but wonderful little passage in 2 Corinthians 12 that was read for us just a moment ago. Well, how do you think about spiritual experiences, particularly unusual spiritual experiences? Many of you have been Christians a lot longer than I have, and you've had time enough to have seen perhaps some very unusual things in your Christian life, or perhaps heard stories of incredible spiritual experiences that others have had, or read books of amazing spiritual experiences. When you hear about that spiritual experience, what do you do? How do you think? There's a whole genre of Christian books that have been dedicated to the retelling of spectacular Christian experiences. I remember as a young Christian, I was given a book of the spectacular conversion of a man called Nicky Cruz. And this book was one of the best Christian bestsellers of the time, and I was given this as a teenage, 14, 15-year-old young Christian. He was a gang leader in New York who had been amazingly converted. And then he goes on and tells the story of his Christian life and experience. And it's a Christian life and experience filled with amazing visions, encounters with the demonic and exorcisms, spectacular words from the Lord that gave him insights into the ministry that he ought to have, insights into other people. As a young Christian, I was, to be honest, quite thrown by it. What he experienced, I certainly hadn't. I had lots of questions. Was he a super Christian? Or if I didn't experience what he'd experienced, was I even a real Christian at all? I was so thrown by it that a couple of years later I threw the book away, so I can't show it to you this morning. Those experiences may well have been real for Nicky Cruz, but what we see in this passage is that I shouldn't have been thrown by them. I shouldn't have felt insecure about what had happened to him. In this part of 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us about two very different experiences in his Christian life. The first is an experience of great power that teaches us nothing. And the second is an experience of great weakness that teaches us everything. That's what we're going to see this morning from this short little passage, but let's pray together that God might be helping us in his word this morning. Now, Father, we do thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for the way in which the Apostle Paul, so many years ago, wrote these words to the church in Corinth, and they can be stand as your word and encouragement to us this morning. We pray, knowing that we are weak, that we have hearts that wander, minds that are stubborn before your word. We pray that by your Spirit you might be humbling us before your word this morning and giving us hearts that desire to serve you wholeheartedly and to serve you in the weakness of our lives where we see your grace all the more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, because this series has been interspersed throughout the Deuteronomy series, I thought I would just orientate us again as to what Paul is doing here in this letter. We join Paul as he's writing his last letter to the church in Corinth, as he's preparing to make his last visit. Paul is, as he writes this, is in the middle of his farewell tour of the churches that he's helped establish in Asia Minor, in Greece and Macedonia. This is a church that he'd planted over 18 months in his ministry in 50 to 51 AD. And now, 5 or 6 years later, Paul writes back to this church. He's exchanged several letters with them over the previous years. We have one of them, 1 Corinthians, and we have this letter, 2 Corinthians, and probably two letters in the middle. He's coming to encourage them, as he's encouraging all the churches in Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece, to press on in the Lord, to make it to the end, that this will be his last visit with them, farewell, and entrusting them to the Lord. And he's gathering a gift from these churches, a gift that he hopes to take to Jerusalem and present as a gift from the Gentile church to the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. But this church in Corinth had been wandering. They'd been listening to false teachers. False teachers who'd introduced into Corinth a seemingly more impressive Christianity. A spiritually powerful type of belief. And Paul, through his letters, is seeking to win them back to his gospel, to the gospel of the cross. And here in these last few chapters of 2 Corinthians, it's clear that there's perhaps a few still left in Corinth who are under the sway of these, what Paul calls, super apostles. A few are still under their sway, and Paul, before he arrives in Corinth, wants to arrive well to a good welcome, and so wants these last holdouts to be convinced of his message. They've been led astray by leaders who boast about impressive credentials, who boast about their qualifications, their rhetoric, and how much they can charge for their services. They boast about their own power, and they can portray Paul as weak, as foolish, as unimpressive. And so Paul's strategy is to play their own game with a twist. Paul says, have a look back with me at chapter 11, verse 1. He plays their game, but he turns it on their head. He says, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness. But you're already doing that. So Paul wants to do something that might appear to be foolish, but it's like the foolishness they're already enduring from these false teachers. And then down in verse 12, he goes on. He boasts about his weakness. They boast about their power. Paul boasts about his weakness. I'll keep doing this, verse 12, Paul says. I'll keep on doing this in order to cut the ground under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Just like Satan masquerades as an angel of light, so his servants masquerades as servants of righteousness. And Paul says, they're playing a game of boasting. Let me do some boasting. In the face of these super apostles, Paul plays their game. But as he does so, he parodies what they're doing. They're boasting of impressive rhetoric. Paul boasts, 11 verse 30, if I must boast, I'll boast about the things that show my weakness. Now in chapter 12, Paul turns to a new area of boasting. But he must do it. He must do it. Verse 1 of chapter 12. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. He knows that he's going to go on, but there's nothing to be gained by him sharing these visions. I'll go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. These super apostles had come in, and not only were they putting down Paul's lack of rhetoric or Paul's unimpressiveness, they're playing up their own spiritual power. They're telling stories of things that they have seen, visions they've received, powers they have. And so Paul says, well, I must go on boasting. And he's going to go on to describe his own spiritual experience. They boasted of visions and revelations and experiences. Paul says, well, I can do the same. But he goes on and tells them this in such a way as to show that there is nothing useful to be gained by it. Here's Paul's point. His goal is to talk about the experience that he's had so that by the time you finish listening, you won't be interested in listening to anyone else about their spiritual experiences. So he wants to describe his own spiritual experience in such a way as you will be inoculated against hearing people's wonderful spiritual experiences. That is, this is Paul's experience of power that teaches nothing. These false apostles had boasted in their own experience. Now Paul shares his own experience only to show its insignificance. Look with me what Paul says in verse 2, chapter 12. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows. This man was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, the things that man is not permitted to tell. See, his hesitancy to boast is seen in the way that he begins. He describes it in the third person. I know a Christian man who experienced this. We know, if you look down to verse 7, that Paul is talking about himself. It was he who had this experience, but such is the way that he wants to deflect attention away from himself that he says, I know a Christian man who experienced this. And then the next thing we see, that it was 14 years ago. This is not part of Paul's regular experience. He can't draw on something that happened last week. Some time ago, 14 years ago, I experienced this, Paul says. It was, in fact, so long ago that it happened before Paul was even in Corinth. Before he'd spent that 18 months ministering so closely with them, Paul had this experience, and only now has he gotten around to telling them about it. That's how insignificant this was for Paul, that he hadn't bothered to tell them this during that whole time he ministered with them. Paul's unclear how it happened. I don't know. God knows. God knows, and I don't really care. Paul avoids even giving many details about this experience. He says he's drawn up to the third heaven, which is a Jewish way of talking about being drawn up into the very presence of God, some sort of vision like Isaiah had of the throne room of God, or John has in the Revelation. Some sort of experience of the direct presence of God. And Paul has this, but he says, I'm not sure whether I was there or whether I was dreaming or what. I really don't know, Paul says, but God knows. He was caught up. It wasn't something he pursued. It was something that happened to him. What more can Paul tell us? Well, he heard inexpressible things, which he's therefore not going to try and express. So let's try and capture that together. What is this experience of Paul? Well, he doesn't really understand it. He doesn't know much about it. And there's nothing he can tell you about it. No wonder Paul hasn't yet quite got around to telling them about it. He wants to make it clear that this type of experience doesn't make him any more spiritual than anyone else. And that's the danger that Paul is trying to prevent. That somehow they're going to think more highly of him than they ought because he's had this experience. It was real. He wouldn't be making it up. But he just has decided he doesn't want to tell them. Have a look at verse 5 and 6. I'll boast about a man like that, but I'll not boast about myself, except about my own weakness. Their spiritual game of one-upmanship is not something he's going to buy into. Instead, he wants to be judged by what he does and what he says. Verse 6. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I'd be speaking the truth. It really did happen. I wouldn't be lying. But I refrain from speaking about it, so no one will think of me, more of me, than is warranted by what I do and say. It's a great little verse, and it's a verse that you could sort of extract from this context and apply to all sorts of contexts in our own lives, I think. He has learnt to have no desire for people to think of him more highly than is warranted. So I was thinking about this during the week. How few people, how little I have grasped this. How little we, I think, have grasped this. How few people truly get to that point where they truly delight in not being thought of more highly than they ought. how many ways do we concoct to have people think of us more highly than they ought? Paul says, I want to be known by you simply by what I do and what I say. And so I haven't told you about this amazing experience. What do I do? What is it they can see about Paul's life? They can see his weakness. They can see his trials. They can see his suffering. What is it that Paul says? What does he want to know them? What does he want them to know about him by what he says? I desire to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wants to be known by them for his weakness. A weak man bringing a seemingly weak message, which is in fact the very power of God in disguise. Now, what a helpful contrast this is for us to see, I think. How very different this is from the false apostles of his age, or perhaps our age. They seem very happy to share these revelations. They seem very happy to pursue these revelations and experiences. They seem very happy to use them to bolster up their own reputation and build their ministries and sell their books and promote their conferences. But Paul simply refuses to use these real and impressive spiritual experiences to teach the Corinthians or to bolster his own reputation. Because that would have cut at the very heart of the gospel. Because it would have drawn attention to Paul rather than to Jesus. But as we read on, we realize that it's not just Paul's godliness or his particular spiritual strength that leads him, or his self-discipline that leads him to be so restrained in speaking of these things. Something else happened, another experience. Verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. I'll tell you what that is in just a second. A messenger of Satan to torment me. So these impressive private spiritual experiences that Paul had had, in order to keep him from being prideful, boastful, and self-confident, he's giving a complimentary spiritual torment. Great vision accompanying weakness to stop him from becoming conceited. And this is our second point this morning. It's Paul's experience of weakness that teaches us everything. Experience of power that teaches us nothing. Here, an experience of weakness that teaches us everything. What is this thorn in the flesh? Well, I'll give you two theories. I think the two are the best ones that are going. One is that perhaps this thorn in the flesh refers to the persecution that Paul was enduring, a way of talking about the ongoing threat from his countrymen in particular at their hands as he receives so much physical torment, spiritual torment from them. A thorn, if you like, against his flesh. And it would fit with some of the ways the Old Testament talks about enemies of God's people as being like thorns in our flesh. Although this seems to be more singular than that. It's a singular experience rather than something which spans Paul's ministry. One suggestion is that it's some sort of chronic illness or sickness. And as the commentators love to do when there's something they don't understand, they've come up with virtually every sickness you can imagine to describe what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. The oldest and most traditional one is derived from the fact that this word torment is often used to do with pressing in against the head. And so one old view is that, and perhaps right view, and I'll say for Simon's sake it is the accurate view, is that Paul suffered from migraine headaches. Anyway, so other suggestions, epilepsy, malaria, depression. It's actually entirely irrelevant for them and for us what this thorn in the flesh was. It's unlikely that the Corinthians knew what Paul was talking about. It's increasingly less likely that we will know what Paul's talking about almost 2,000 years later. What we are told about is the purpose of this thorn in the flesh. It's to stop Paul from becoming conceited. It's from Satan indirectly, but really it's from Jesus. He keeps Paul humble and weak rather than self-confident and proud. And he prayed to be rid of it. You see that in verse 8? He wanted to be rid of this thorn in the flesh. He's not a stoic who sees pain as a chance for self-mastery. Or he's not a masochist who glorifies in suffering itself. No, Paul is hit by suffering and he prays to be rid of it. He prays to be delivered. In fact, unusually for the New Testament, he prays to Jesus. Our prayers are almost always ought to be directed to the Father in the power of the Son by the Spirit. But here Paul prays to Jesus. Take it away, Lord. Three times. Take it away, Lord. Take it away, Lord. Just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26. Three times Jesus prays, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Three times Jesus prayed, "Take the cup away," and the Father said no. Three times Paul prays to Jesus, "Take this thorn away," and Jesus says no. See, this is the opposite of so many stories of spiritual power. You couldn't write a book about this sort of spiritual experience, could you, and sell it? But that's Paul's point. This was God's gift to him for his spiritual benefit. And he learnt this lesson because Jesus gave him this word, verse 9. "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Instead of removing the thorn, Jesus declared that his grace would be sufficient for Paul in the midst of that suffering. That Paul's weakness would be the perfect platform for others to see God's grace. He says to Paul, "My power doesn't need your power added to it to be impressive and effective. My power is sufficient all by itself. And because my power is sufficient all by itself, it is most clearly seen when we are weak." Back in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul had talked about the fact that he is like a jar of clay, an unimpressive vessel. What matters is not the vessel itself, but the content of the vessel. And what is the content of the vessel? What's the content of this weak jar of clay? The gospel of God's grace in Christ crucified. Perfect power in absolute weakness. So Paul hears this message, that God's grace in the midst of the trial is the better solution than the removal of the trial. That your weakness is going to be the ideal opportunity for the display of God's power. What do we say today when God doesn't seem to be answering our prayers? When we're saying to God, "Take it away, take it away, take it away." And God our Father says, "No." What do we need to hear? "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." We are weak vessels pointing to a great Saviour. We might be tempted to think that people will be more impressed by God if he did do something visibly spectacular in our lives. If he did deliver that person, if he did heal that person, how much more would our friends be impressed by God? Paul says precisely the opposite. The gospel is perfectly presented and displayed in weak vessels, in jars of clay. And such is Paul's conviction on this, that he actively conceals what would be an impressive spiritual experience. Some decades ago, there was a movement that was going around called power evangelism. And the premise of power evangelism was this, that if you did amazing, spectacular signs on your campus or in your community or in your church, then people would hear the message of Jesus and respond. Paul's strategy seems to be precisely the opposite. He's not in a power evangelism, he's in a weakness evangelism. God's power made perfect in weakness. That was Jesus' experience too. If you go over to chapter 13, verse 4, that was Jesus' experience as it will be ours. Jesus, 13:4, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we're weak in Christ, yet by God's power we live with him to serve you. Now, God's power is not something that works by us being powerful. God's power is not something that works by us being eloquent. God's power is the news and message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ crucified for your sins and mine. And God communicates that message, and he doesn't need powerful people to do it. So in Paul's experience, whatever this thorn in his flesh was, he learnt this lesson, and by this point in his life had become settled in Jesus' answer. He'd learnt that his sufferings can never outstrip the grace of God. That God's grace in Christ is sufficient. And so he can say in what's an amazing verse, verse 10, that's why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. Hear that? I delight in weaknesses. I delight in insults. I delight in hardships. I delight in persecutions. I delight in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Don't we know that experience in our own lives? We've been Christians for any period of time, that God works in us when we are weak. And that God works through us despite our weakness. Paul learnt that lesson. So what do we make then of reports of unusual spiritual experiences? When you read the book or you hear the story or you hear something or experience something yourself, well, lots of different things happen to different people. And there's no need to be thrown by them, by the stories that are told, because those stories prove nothing. They tell you nothing. And there's nothing to be gained by telling them to others. What matters is not those unusual experiences. What matters is the normal Christian experience of the sufficient grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace is sufficient. And people will see it most clearly, not when we are impressive, but when we are weak and they see that Jesus is strong. Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Let's pray together. Now, Father, we do thank you for your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that despite the apparent failure, that despite the apparent weakness of the cross, that there you reign supreme, there you provide life, and there you provide victory. We thank you that as Christ was crucified in weakness, he was raised in power. And we know that the day is coming when we will be raised with Christ in that power. That we will experience deliverance. We will experience healing. We'll experience the end of tears and suffering. But until that day, we live in this world and we know that we are weak, but that you are strong. That we are weak, but your grace is sufficient. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, we pray that you might be working in us your powerful grace, helping us to rest upon it when we feel the desire to wander, when we begin to doubt your goodness, when our prayers aren't being answered. We pray that we might know your all-sufficient grace and power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.